Thanks, Daniel. Good morning, everybody. So over the summer, we're going to look at some well-known parables. And we have a little bit less time to talk in the summer, so we're just going to unpack those for a little bit. And today we're starting with the Good Samaritan, possibly the best known of all the parables. You may argue with that. You may think the prodigal son is a little bit well-known, but it's certainly something that is well-known to us. And you know, the word Samaritan is now part of our culture. We have an organization called the Samaritans there to help people who are struggling with life, who need someone to talk to. So the word Samaritan is well understood. Well, it's familiar to us, but I wonder whether it's as well understood as it would have been when Jesus told this parable. I wonder if the familiarity of this parable sometimes causes us to miss the point of what Jesus was saying when he told it for the first time. Because I think actually it was very shocking. And to the original audience, they'd have been horrified at what Jesus told. So we're going to read through it. It's in Luke chapter 10, if you want to follow along. And I'm just going to pick up points as we read through it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this guy's an expert in the law. I'm going to call him a lawyer for the rest of the day. He's not a lawyer as we understand. He would be, we would understand him as a theologian or perhaps in a church as a teaching pastor. He was someone who studied the law, what we call the Old Testament. He was an expert in it. And on this occasion, Jesus was probably teaching, and the custom of the day was that the teacher would sit down, the people listening to him would sit down, and then if someone wanted to interrupt, they'd stand up. A bit like you sometimes see in the House of Commons when someone's talking, if someone wants to make a point, they stand up and they give way. It was a bit like that. I'm pleased to say that's not part of our culture on a Sunday morning. So if someone stands up now, I'm not going to give you ground. And yeah, there you go, Nick. I knew someone would be up. So that was why he stood up. It was a sign of respect for the teacher. He'd wait for the teacher to give him space. But we can see that this expert, this lawyer, wasn't really showing respect. He was standing up to teach him. Jesus' teachings had already started to threaten the religious leaders, of which this guy was one. And they were looking for ways to undermine him, to knock his credibility and stop him with what he was doing. And his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And right from the start, we understand that there's a flaw in his thinking. He thought that he could justify himself. Verse 26, Jesus says this, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" So Jesus, as he does on a number of occasions, answers a question with a question. And we see this repeated a couple of times in the passage. The lawyer asks a question. Jesus asks a question in reply. The lawyer then comes with an answer. And then Jesus answers the first question. But a lot of Jesus' interactions with people in the gospel accounts, he does this. A question comes to him and he asks back with a question. It may be a useful technique for us to think about. Imagine someone comes to you with this question. You don't really believe that everyone's going to hell except those people who trust Jesus, do you? Wow, that's a question, isn't it? How do you reply to that? Do you say, well, that's true, but it's a bit complicated. Just let me try and explain all that. You could do that, but I suspect that's going to be a long, quite complicated process. You could reply like this. Oh, do you think that nobody should go to hell then? The chances are that the person who's asked you the question will go, oh yeah, maybe some people do, and they might quote someone like Hitler as someone who's clearly in their minds deserving of hell. And then you could follow it with another question. On what basis do you make that decision of who goes to heaven and hell? And suddenly you're into a discussion about the place of God, and what's right and what's wrong and what's holiness and what's justice. The use of questions in engaging with people can be very powerful. We see Jesus model it, and it's something we could think about. So back to the passage. Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus gets the lawyer to think about the thing that he's supposed to be an expert in. Verse 27, the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer gives a good set of answers. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. It's a good summary of the law. Jesus actually quotes it himself in Mark's gospel. So the lawyer answers well. And Jesus commends him. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. The lawyer wanted a set of rules and he got them. Is this Jesus saying that all we have to do to receive life is to do this? No, what he's doing is he's showing the impossibility of it. To love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, we just can't do that. Jesus rejects the idea that we can inherit eternal life through our own effort. The standard he sets, the standard to be perfect, is impossible. Jesus has exposed the lawyer's inability to save himself. Go on, Jesus says, be perfect and everything will be fine. The lawyer's uncomfortable by that, so he asks another question. Verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wants boundaries put on what he's asked to do. He wants a limit to those that he has to show love to. Perhaps he's hoping that Jesus will say his neighbors are just people like him, the religious leaders, the people that tried to obey the law, the people who met at the temple every day, those that he would find easy to love. The lawyer's saying, life's complicated. Which kind of people do I have to love? I know God deserves my love, but show me the few others who do as well. And Jesus responds with this famous parable before he asks another question. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The man was probably a Jew, or Jesus would have highlighted that. And this is a quite a long walk. It's about 17 miles down from Jerusalem, a drop of about 3,000 feet. And it was an unpopulated place. It was quite wild. It was a place that robbers would operate. And it's important in the story that the man was stripped of his clothes and left half dead. Because he was stripped, it meant that those who then came and passed by couldn't identify what sort of man he was. It was a very structured society at the time then Jesus lived, and your clothes would identify who you were. But because his clothes had gone, they'd no idea who he was. And because he was half dead, he would be lying there motionless. He wouldn't be able to talk. Again, there were lots of different languages spoken in that time, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin and even Phoenician. So if the man had spoken in a particular language or with a particular accent, again, that might have given a clue to who he was. But all those clues were taken away. It was just a naked man lying by the side of the road with no clue as to who he was. If he was not moving, then again, people would have wondered whether he was actually dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A priest, a Levite, the Levites were from the tribe of Israel that provided the priest, so this guy could have been a trainee priest. They both walked by. If the man was dead, then the law said that touching a dead body would have made them unclean. And if they were unclean, they were unable to serve in the temple for a while. So whether that was in their thinking, although they were walking away from Jerusalem, they were walking away from the temple, whether it was that that stopped them touching the man. But they missed the point of the law. The law had been summarized earlier in the story about loving God and loving people. And in this conflict between these two parts of the law, the priest and the Levites chose ceremonial purity over serving and loving others. Perhaps if they'd been able to identify him as one of them, they might have been more likely to do something, but they didn't. So we've had a priest and we've had a Levite. So who do you think the listeners to Jesus would be expecting to come next? They'd probably just be expecting an ordinary Jew, one of them. Jesus had told a number of stories where he'd attacked the religious leaders and honoured those ordinary people. So perhaps that's what they were expecting. But verse 33 we see, "But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." It's hard to express what a shock this would have been to the audience. The Samaritans were the hated enemies of the Jews. They lived just above Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Galilee, in the area called Samaria. But this would have really shocked them. The Jews viewed them as really sort of half-breeds. They were originally Jews from the northern kingdom who hundreds of years ago had intermarried with non-Jews. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of what we call the Old Testament as being their scripture. They had their own temple in Samaria. And a few years before, some Jews had gone and torn that temple down. The Jews thought the Samaritans were half-bred heretics. The Samaritans thought that the Jews were theologically in error and were also bullies. It's hard to describe just the enmity between these two groups of people. It's hard for me to think of a group of people today that we think about in that way. The only group I can really think of is someone like Al-Qaeda. Someone that is so that we would feel was so opposed to everything that we stood for. And it's someone from this group that goes and helps the man. And we read that he took pity on him. This is one of those occasions when I wish I'd not been using this translation. In other translations, it says he had compassion, which I think captures it slightly better. The Greek word is splanknizomai, which describes the feeling of to be moved as to one's bowels, hence to be moved with compassion. They believe that, unlike that, we think the heart is sometimes where God acts, they believe the bowels were the seat of love and pity. So it's a gut-wrenching, perhaps is a better translation of what this man felt. This is a gut-wrenching response when he sees a man lying half dead by the side of the road. This is what's important in the story. The Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews, is the one that was stirred by this stranger, in contrast with the priest and the Levite. The Samaritan would have understood the first five books of the Jewish scriptures, and it's in those passages that both describe the ceremonial cleaning that the priest and Levite would have thought about, but also the quotes about loving God and loving our neighbours came from. So he had the same choice. He would have potentially had the same wrestling going on in his mind of, do I touch this man and become unclean, or do I love him? But the Samaritan, out of compassion, out of his guts being stirred or his heart being stirred, responds completely differently. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." So he doesn't just feel sorry for the guy, he does something about it. He helps practically and very generously with wine. You think, what's he using wine for? The guy doesn't need a drink. But wine would be used as an antiseptic. Oil would be used to ease the pain. He puts him on his donkey. He walks alongside him, takes him to an inn. He pays for his food and shelter. 2 silver coins would have paid for a few weeks for the guy in the inn to recover. But he also says, if he spends anything else, I'll cover that as well. Because if he hadn't done that, and the man, as he was recovering, ran up more costs than he could pay for, then he would have had to place himself in slavery. So the Samaritan ensures this man is given an opportunity to heal completely and not be trapped in slavery. This is costly for the Samaritan. This is messy, but he was prepared to do that. It's a challenge for us. Are we prepared to get stuck in, to spend our money, to go out of our way to help others? This man, who was probably a Jew, was ignored by his own people, was cared for by a stranger, by an enemy, by the nation that the Jews refused to have any dealings with. So Jesus now asks his question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The answer wasn't in doubt after hearing this story. He couldn't say, the lawyer couldn't even say it was the Samaritan. The words wouldn't even come out of his mouth. He just says, the one who had mercy. Jesus has changed the question. He's changed the conversation. A neighbor is not defined by being in a particular group of people that we are called to love. This has no boundaries. It extends as far as those who we would define as being our enemies. The conversation ends with Jesus telling the lawyer to be like a Samaritan. How would you feel if you were told to be like a Muslim terrorist or some other group of people that you hated? Again, Jesus is telling the lawyer to go and do something that he can't do. He told him earlier to love God with everything that he got, which was an impossible ask. Now he's telling him to go and show compassion to his enemies. The lawyer would have gone away, I suspect, shaking his head. Jesus has shown the difference between the ethics of the law. What's the minimum I can get away with to be acceptable? And the ethics of love. Could I do any more for these people? The lawyer would have known that there are 613 commandments in the law, but he was trying to get away with the minimum. Jesus changes the question from what status of people are worthy of my love to how can I become the kind of person whose compassion disregards status. This conversation comes in a section of Luke's gospel that's sometimes called Luke's travel narrative. Starts in chapter 9 and goes up to chapter 19 when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, for the first time in Luke's gospel, he tells his disciples that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed. And then towards the end of chapter 9, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, where he knows his death is going to take place. That context of reading through the whole gospel, which sometimes we don't get when we just look at a passage on its own, is important. Jesus has set his mind towards Jerusalem. He's focused on what his mission was. His mission was to come and die on the cross. And this story is part of that journey to the cross. So what does this story tell us about the cross? Well, Jesus has effectively told the lawyer to become a new kind of person. He's told him to go and get a compassionate heart, a heart that will love and serve his enemies. That heart, that changed heart, is exactly what Jesus died for. Hundreds of years before this, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel about a new covenant, about a new relationship between man and God. He said this, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you and replace it with a heart of flesh." We've remembered that new covenant this morning as we've taken communion. Jesus said, "The cup that is poured out is the new covenant in my blood." Those who follow Jesus all the way to the cross see him paying there for their new hearts. And that results in the cost and mess of getting into people's lives, not just those that we would call neighbors and friends, but those we would think of as enemies. To have a heart to reach and serve the lost, we need a new heart. By nature, we're like the lawyer, wanting to get away with the minimum that we can do. But we need to be like the Samaritan. We need to have a heart of compassion. We need to have a heart that is stirred to our very depths. We need a new heart, a new spirit. We need to be renewed every day, refilled every time we breathe in with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that is the giver of life. If we think all Jesus did on the cross was to deal with our sin and make us acceptable to God, then we're wrong. Yes, he did do all that. But through the cross also, a process starts of our hearts being changed. From a heart of stone, a heart that does the minimum, a heart like the lawyer, to a heart of flesh, a heart of compassion, the heart of a Samaritan. We're in a season where God's calling us to reach out to our communities, to reach out into the places where we live, in Sale, in Stretford, Heal Green, Eccles, wherever it is, wherever you work, wherever your family is. God's stirring us to do that through life groups, through opportunities on the streets on Saturdays and Wednesdays, through the stuff we're doing next weekend, actually in everything that we're doing. We need our hearts of compassion to do that. We need to be moved deeply by Jesus and the work that he's done. There are a few things that, for me, I find more difficult than talking to strangers. That's not what I like doing at all. For some people, they love it. For me, I just hate it. So going out on the streets on a Saturday, for me, has been a real step. It's been something I've not found easy. But actually, as I've done that I've done it 3 times now, I've found that God's actually started to do something in me. That actually, my heart is different. And when I was walking into town yesterday to go out again, actually, I was looking at people and there was something in me that was stirring. I feel God's starting to do something in me. He's got a long way to go, let me tell you. But that's what I want to do. I want to have a heart of compassion for all those that I come in contact with, not just with those that I would call family and friends. This change of heart comes from the gift of God, from the gift of his Holy Spirit inside us. We can be changed from the inside out. We can be changed not by just setting our mind to do something, but by letting God come into our hearts and do something. We've run out of time for this morning, but I'm just going to pray, and I'm going to ask, if you want God to do that in your heart, if you want God to make you softer, if you want God to make you more compassionate, if you want God to give you a heart for the lost, the least, the last in our world, would you stand with me as I pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you set your face to go to Jerusalem. We thank you that you understood your mission. We thank you that you didn't deviate from it. We thank you that you died. We thank you that you died and you dealt with the sin and mess in my life and in the life of all those who turn to you. But Lord, we just don't want to have our sin dealt with. We want our hearts to be soft. We want a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. So Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all those standing here. Lord, soften our hearts. Lord, change us. Give us hearts of compassion. Give us hearts that as we look at the world around us and we see people who need a touch from you, that Lord, we want to go and respond. Help us not to be the priest and the Levite that just turn away and walk past. Give us hearts of Samaritans to love and serve our communities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.